ourselves, we have much to be ashamed of. There's a verse we're going to find later in Isaiah, one that Paul and Peter quote on multiple occasions in their epistles in the New Testament, speaking of the great blessings of trusting in Jesus Christ. And it says this, that everyone who believes in him will not be disappointed, or literally will not be put to shame. Isn't that a great promise to the people of God? Because as I said, in ourselves, we deserve to be put to shame. Especially, ultimately, when we come to the end and stand before our holy God on the final day of judgment. The God, remember, who knows our hearts better than anyone else, better than ourselves, who knows our secrets, things that we don't want anyone else to know about or find out about. The Lord knows it all. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to him. All things are open and laid bare to him. That's terrifying news. But here's the good news. There is a Savior. There is a Savior for ashamed sinners. There is redemption. The truth of the gospel is that we don't have to live in shame. We don't have to live in fear of what that day will bring when all things will be laid bare. And we don't have to live in hypocrisy either, I should add, trying to hide before everyone else what's really going on inside of us, you know, put on a mask. When there is redemption in this Savior, he alone is the great redeemer of sinners for all who turn to him in repentance and faith. We've been seeing this in Isaiah over and over again. God will judge sin. God will judge sinners. That's what we deserve. But he is a merciful God, and he is also working to redeem a people for his name from all nations. In this section of Isaiah that we are coming toward the end of, which covers chapters 13 to 23, today we come to several more nations that Isaiah addresses before he comes to the end of this section. Nations he addresses by the sovereign judgment of God. So we come here to more people groups, cities, and nations of Isaiah's day that are addressed by his judgment. And the first one we come to, actually it's a combination here, of Egypt and Ethiopia being addressed by what happened with Ashdod. So that's kind of how I've laid out that point here in chapter 20. What is Ashdod? Ashdod was a major coastland city of the Philistines. Do you remember? You might remember Ashdod back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they took it back to Ashdod and they set it before as if it's in submission to their false god Dagon. And you remember that account of what happened? They come back in the morning and Dagon has fallen over. They've set him up again. He comes in, he's cracked in two. And they realize, this God is greater than our God. You know, they want to get rid of this thing because then plagues come out and all that upon them. And so here we see the Philistines again addressed. We saw the Philistia addressed earlier in this section. And they're here addressed at a different time, later on in history. Because we see in verse 1, there's the historical marker there. This is at the time that Assyria comes against Philistia, just as we saw prophesied back in chapter 14. And the Assyrians come against Philistia where? At Ashdod. And they overtake them. And so This brings warnings. This brings warnings to the nations of Egypt and Cush, which, remember, Cush is the ancient name for Ethiopia. But it also brings warning to Judah, because Isaiah is not just speaking, but we're going to see he's living out this prophecy before the people of Judah, because they were being tempted to look to Egypt and Cush for their deliverance. And here is what Isaiah is told to speak and to do. Isaiah 20. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope." Here again, he's now turning to speak about Ashdod. "They will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how, and we, how shall we escape?'" Wow. See those last two verses? Ashdod will be dismayed and ashamed because of what? Because they had put their hope and their trust in Egypt and Cush. And Egypt and Cush will be put to shame. See, they placed their hope and trust in the wrong thing, in a false savior, in what could not deliver them in the end and would itself come under judgment. Are you getting the point about turning to the world to deliver us? The ways of the world? What will itself come under judgment? We see here as well how Isaiah, as we see with many of the prophets in Scripture, was used not just to speak God's word, but to do some pretty crazy things to visibly illustrate, demonstrate God's word before the people here of Judah with Isaiah. Why? So that the people of Judah would be warned to not follow the world, to not follow Ashdod in turning to Egypt and Ethiopia and their false gods. Verse 2, what was Isaiah told to do? "Go, loosen the sackcloth from your hips, take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. Naked and barefoot for 3 years. Now, I often encourage us to picture Scripture as we're going through it. But maybe here you want to picture a little more generally, all right? Now, there is some debate as to whether or not Isaiah would have been completely naked for 3 years. But by what we see in the text, by what was uncovered, okay? What was uncovered? Okay, it says in end of verse 4, enough. he's naked enough, isn't he, for that time. Now, what's the point? Why would God have his prophet do this before the people? That just seems horrible. It was humiliating, right? It was shameful. Can you imagine? Go through town today, you know, with buttocks uncovered and barefoot, and it's shameful. It would be humiliating. You'd have redness in your face. You'd be embarrassed. God's making a point to his people in what's coming upon Egypt and Ethiopia who they were being trusted, who they were being tempted to trust in. He's telling them, look at my prophet. See what's coming upon them. This is their end. See what their sins deserve. See what your sins deserve. And Christian, as we can meditate on today, after the cross, think about what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross in your place. Shame, humiliation, nakedness. Our Lord has suffered this for us, for our sins, that by faith in Him we never will on that day of judgment. Now, there's another lesson here, and that's Isaiah's trust and obedience in the Lord, isn't it? Very humbling, isn't it? Do you remember back in chapter 6, that great testimony of Isaiah coming to receive atonement for his sins from what he deserved? And the Lord said, who will go for us? What did he say? Here am I, send me. Okay, go naked and barefoot for 3 years. Send somebody else. This isn't what we see in the text, is it? And he did so. This is very humbling to our own obedience at times, isn't it? Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 4 how he and the other apostles became fools for Christ. Are you willing to be a fool for Christ before the world? Isaiah, whatever the cost, we see that he really did mean, here am I, send me. This is a big test of that, of course. And he trusted the Lord and was obedient. We come to another nation addressed in chapter 21, and that's Babylon again. Babylon. This oracle, it says in verse 1, is concerning the wilderness of the sea. But we see as we go through the text that it's referring to Babylon as you come to verse 9. Follow along with me there, chapter 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam. Lay siege, Media. Who's going to overtake the Babylonians? The Medes and the Persians, right? I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Oh, my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. See as well, Judah, the end of Babylon, even before they have risen on the scene. While Assyria is still dominating, this is the word of the Lord against Babylon. Now, why didn't he just say in verse 1 the oracle concerning Babylon? Why does he say the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea? Another way to translate the word wilderness here is desert. The wilderness or desert of the sea. So we see that it's a desert wilderness. What's a desert wilderness? Well, that's a place void of the things that the things a person needs to survive, a things needed to sustain human life. But it's also a desert of the sea. And the sea can't sustain human life either. So this phrase, the wilderness of the sea, is declaring the worst possible scenario. Dry and wet together, but neither one able to sustain human life. So what's the message being said here about Babylon? That Babylon, remember what Babylon represents in Scripture? As you go all the way from the Tower of Babel to Revelation, it represents the present world system in opposition to God. Babylon really has nothing to offer us. Nothing to provide true life in the end. It will leave us dry, thirsty, empty. We should not trust in her. We should not desire her. We should not place our hope in her. Because there's another kingdom. There's another source of salvation and deliverance. Another source of life that will truly satisfy. That is not a desert. That will truly give, that will truly quench our thirst, that provides life-giving water. It's not a sea of salt water. And if we drink of this water, trust in this water, we will never thirst again. Of course, who are we talking about? John chapter 4, John chapter 7, we're talking about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Don't go to Babylon. Don't go after Babylon. It has nothing lasting to offer us. And then we come in chapter 21 to Edom. Edom. Verse 11, the oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you'd inquire, inquire. Come back again. It's a pretty hopeless message, isn't it? Who are the Edomites? The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, dwelt southeast of Judah, and we know it's referring to Edom because Seir, Mount Seir, was located in Edom, because literally it's not Edom in the text in verse 11. The Hebrew word Isaiah used there for Edom is Duma, Duma, which means silence, silence. There's a play on words going on here, just like with wilderness of the sea. Edom becomes Duma. Why? Because there's no word of hope for Edom. Nothing but silence. Nothing but darkness and night. A voice from Seir, Mount Seir, cries out to Isaiah, how much longer? When will the night end for us? When will the light come? And the answer comes in verse 12, doesn't it? Even when morning comes, Edom, it'll still be night for you. It'll still be darkness. There's no hope in yourselves. The reality is, this is the judgment that awaits everyone outside of Jesus Christ. Darkness, night, silence. But how different it is, how different it will be for the nation of his people and all who join this people from all nations. John 8, verse 12, what did Jesus declare? I am the light of Judah. I am the light for the Jews. No, what did he say? I am the light of the world. He who follows me, anyone who follows me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't that going to be fulfilled ultimately in the age to come? And everyone outside of Christ will be where? In light? No. In darkness. Jesus calls the place of outer darkness, the weeping of gnashing of teeth. Revelation 21 and 22, in stark contrast to the darkness of eternal judgment upon the world, those in Christ will live and walk together forever in the brightness and the glory of God. Isaiah spoke of this light back in chapter 9. Do you remember? Those who dwell in darkness and gloom, a light will shine. And who's that light? The son that will be born. A child will be born to us. Jesus Christ is that light. There is no other light for the world. We need to speak that truth in love, don't we? And then we come to Arabia. in the last part of chapter 21. Verse 13, the oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tama. Meet the fugitives with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. In Isaiah's day, the whole Arabian area was a place of turmoil and unrest under the Assyrians. There is this, as you read through the history of it, there was this back and forth between them paying tribute to Assyria and then rebelling against Assyria and coming under the harsh heel of their vengeance. Here, Tama, if you look on the maps, was an oasis city in that desert region. And it's here Isaiah saying it's urging them to help those who are fleeing from war. But the thing is, their help is temporary because verse 16 says, in a year, Isaiah proclaims, the prominent mighty Arabian tribes of Kedar would come to ruin. And the looming message upon Arabia is if the mighty tribes of Kedar are going to come to ruin, we're all without hope. Their mighty men will be decimated. Why is that? Last phrase, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. And so it's only in him, it's only in his mercy that there is salvation for sinful people, that there's any lasting hope, any lasting relief. It's not Tama. Tama might give some temporary relief, but that will come to an end. There is an eternal salvation, eternal relief for those who turn to the Savior. And then fifth, in this passage section, we come to Jerusalem in chapter 22. Jerusalem is called here what? Verse 1, the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision. Now, we're not going to read through this chapter this morning. We're going to read through it next week and look more in depth at this. I want to give more time to this chapter as it's regarding Jerusalem, as we see in verses 9 and 10. But think about this. In the midst of this section about judgment, God's judgment upon the nations in Isaiah's day is this word of judgment toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The place where God had revealed himself in a saving way. The place where his glory and his presence dwelt in their temple via the old covenant priesthood and sacrifices. All, of course, pointing to, foreshadowing Christ and his perfect work. But so this is a place of great blessing and privilege in the plan of God. And yet, what's going on in Jerusalem? Were the people listening to the Lord? Were the people looking to him, trusting him, obeying him? No, look down to verse 11. Verse 11. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. We'll talk about that next week. But you did not depend on him who made it. Nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. The people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, their eyes were on the wrong things. They were really no different than those in Ashdod. Their hearts were going after the wrong things. God had spoken, but they weren't listening. Isaiah here calls Jerusalem this striking phrase, the Valley of Vision. Now, how is that striking? And what is Jerusalem built? A great hill, a mountain, Mount Zion, right? That's how it's usually referred to in Scripture, Mount Zion. And yet here it's called a valley. A valley. Because this holy place of God's revelation, not just for Jews, but for the world. This was supposed to be for the whole world from Zion. A city on a hill has been brought low. by their own rebellion and unbelief. And so being in a valley, they can no longer see clearly. You know, when you're in a valley, you don't, you know, you're up on a mountain, you can see all over, right? When you're in the valley, you can't see what's coming up. And they need to look again to the Lord. They're in this valley of sin and unbelief, and they need to look to where their true help and their true salvation comes. They need to humble themselves before the Lord. In fact, the current extent of Jerusalem's own vision of their lives and what they were living for is summarized pretty well in verse 13. It says, instead there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We see that in a parable of our Lord, don't we? As the ways of the world. This is the extent of Jerusalem's vision. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Wow, that's not the people of God who are looking to Christ, is it? So we'll deal with this more next week, the tragedy of Jerusalem in this time, but the hope in Christ. Finally, we come to one more nation here. It's in chapter 23, and it's Tyre. Tyre. Now, at the beginning of this section of Isaiah, okay, chapters 13 to 23, what nation did we see first dealt with back in chapter 13? It was Babylon. And now we end this section of Isaiah with Tyre. And what we really see is we put these things together from Scripture and Revelation is Babylon and Tyre serve as bookends in regard to God's judgment upon the world, upon the unbelieving, rebellious nations of the world. Because remember in Revelation 17, 18, we looked at this back when we were talking about Babylon. We see the whole world in opposition against God spoken of as Babylon. On that final day, what will be cried out? Babylon, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We saw that, didn't we, in our text. John gets that from Isaiah. But John also describes the world in opposition to God like Tyre. Like Tyre. And we see John using images right here from Isaiah 23. Tyre, a prostitute, out hustling the nation. This is the imagery we're given. Look at chapter 23 of Isaiah. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it, to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched out his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He has said, you shall exalt no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. In Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2, John speaks of God's coming judgment, quote, upon the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And we read here in chapter 23, and were on many waters. They were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. And then we read of her harlotry in verses 15 through 17. See where John's drawing his imagery from about the final judgment to come. He's drawing it from Tyre as well as Babylon and what Tyre represented to the ancient world. And so Babylon and Tyre are brought together in representing our present fallen world and its ways against God. So maybe you want to just overlay that as you're watching the world and the things of the world and how the world is dealing with Babylon and Tyre, nothing for the people of God. What's going to be their end? Babylon and Tyre. Look at how these two just come together to give us such a clear picture of things. Babylon, its ruthless political power. Tyre, its corrupt, immoral commercial success. Babylon, the land power. Tyre, the sea power. Babylon using force. Tyre using seduction. They didn't have the kind of force Babylon had, but what did they do? They used seduction. The strategies may change, the approaches may change from one culture of this world to another, but the priorities and ways of people's hearts are still the same before God. Pride, self-seeking power, self-seeking pleasure, deception, greed. And the enemies, these are the enemies of Christ, the enemies of his church. And they aren't just seeking to persecute God's people, that's true. But what else are they seeking to do with the church? What are they seeking to do with us right now, today, in what we're going through? They're seeking to use either force against the people of God, Babylon, or using seduction, Tyre, to draw us away from the Lord and his word, away from his will. They're looking to silence us. They're looking to remove our voice of truth and righteousness and grace in the world today. And too often, Christian, too often, church, we're falling right into their hands. And we're being silenced in our culture. No, who should be silenced? Who's going to be silenced? We saw it in our text, right? We have the word of truth, the word of righteousness, the word of grace we need to speak of. But the truth is, there is only one sovereign God who is going to prevail in the end. And this Lord, this God, has come into the world to redeem a people out of it in his great mercy and love. To a people to be his people and dwell forever in his presence. A people spoken of at the end of the chapter here. And what do we see here? That all, what's part of this judgment upon the world? That all the things of this earth that the world goes after, that the world lives for, in the end, it's all going to be lost for them. It's all going to be lost for them. But what's God going to do with it? He's going to redeem it. He's going to make it new. He's going to set it apart for himself and share it with his people. Look at verse 18 again. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food, shared, choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. What is this telling us? This is telling us that God will redeem what fallen man has corrupted. God will make all things new. Has that phrase come to your mind a lot over this year? Behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21:5. Everything in this world after the final judgment will be made holy to the Lord, devoted to God for the eternal joy and blessing of those who dwell in his presence. Who are those who dwell in the presence of the Lord? All who are in Christ. All who are in Christ. And only those who are in Christ by God's grace through faith. Why? Why is it that way? Because sinners, okay, sinful people can only be justified, reconciled to our holy God by the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. His obedience, his perfect righteousness, his perfect sacrifice for our sins, and his resurrection and victory over sin and death. And so those who dwell in the presence of the Lord are those who truly come to repent of their sin, who truly trust in Christ and Christ alone to save them and lead them in the way of eternal life. Those who are born again, born within by his Spirit, made new, and then indwelt by his Spirit, living in his presence. Get the connection with the indwelling Holy Spirit? That our bodies are temples of God, dwelling places of God on earth. This is the people of God spoken here. It's a picture of God's redemption of the world, God's redemption of his people. People who need redemption, right? Because we are people, if you're honest with yourself before God, we are people who have followed the harlotry of Tyre, who bought into the harlotry of Tyre, people who have much to be ashamed of before the Lord. But this is what God does for guilty, ashamed sinners like you and me. In Christ, he redeems us. He sets us apart for his glory. He transforms us. This gospel of Jesus Christ calls us out of our hiding. Right? Out of here, let's run and try to hide from God. Let's sew fig leaves together, you know, to cover our own sin, our own nakedness, our own shame. No. Calls us out of that hypocrisy to confess our sin. Turn to him for mercy. Flee to Christ and entrust yourself to him as your Lord and Savior. Be made his bride. What beauty, what glory in the bride of Christ. From our shame that we deserve. See, we can't redeem ourselves. We can't save ourselves. You know, the things of this world cannot satisfy us. The end of that path is the end of what we've seen, is the end of these nations covered in chapters 13 to 23, and how terrible and tragic it is. But there's hope, isn't there? There's hope in the Savior, the champion we saw last week in chapter 19. There's hope in Christ, the one who delivers us from our shame. And how did he deliver us from our shame? He took our shame upon himself and bore it upon the cross. And then raises us up as he was raised, sets us apart to the Lord, and prepares us for eternal glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning in the gospel. But in rejoicing the gospel, Father, you've caused us to be humbled, to see ourselves before you and what we deserve, even as we confessed our inability to keep your holy law. We are ashamed before you, and yet you've come to redeem ashamed sinners. We praise you for that, Father. We've been set free. We've been made set apart, Lord. Cause us to be encouraged, even in this passage, as we are living in the nations of this world, just as Isaiah was, just as the true believers in Judah were. Lord, may we live distinct lives. May we not be silenced in being a voice of truth and reason and righteousness and grace and mercy in our culture today. May we not be lulled into and after the things of this world. So may we be faithful, Father, by your grace until we see our Lord in his return. And we'll give you the praise for it in his name. Amen.